Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. How's everyone doing today? Hey, if you would, if you'd open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you got a black Bible in front of you in the chair, it's on page 926. Got two parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, which is the beginning, at the end, the New Testament, and Acts is about the fifth book into the New Testament, page 926 in the Church Bible. And if you would, we don't always do this, but if you guys would stand with me as we read God's Word today, I'd like to start out that way. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would bless the message today, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand it, to receive it, and Lord, most of all, to act upon it. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And we thank you that we have it communicated clearly today in your word. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So this week I've been processing a couple different things. Two things in particular. One is I'm not getting any younger. I was joking with someone that 37 is the new 40. My body is on the decline. It's not like my boys where they're just growing and getting stronger. It's like I'm just realizing more and more that, you know, I'm getting weaker. My body's breaking down. I got a bad back, losing hair, and it's growing in other places now. Just, you know, I'm on the other side, and it's just different. Things are different, right? And what it shows us is that we have this body that we live in. It's not permanent. It breaks down and it wears down, ultimately to the point of death and burial. And that's in stark contrast when we see these kids and the joy that they have and the energy that they have and just constantly working with children. This week, I also have been thinking about this moment with my boys in Costco. For whatever reason, it's just been percolating in my head. But we went into Costco, and Jeffrey and Jonathan were fighting about cereal. Just having this full-out meltdown about who gets to pick which cereal. And, you know, Jeffrey wanted some kind of toast, raisin, cinnamon thing, right? And I'm like, "Jeffrey, we already have that at home." Meanwhile, Jonathan wanted his Apple Jacks /sugar cereal, okay? And Chrissy's like, "You know, we only can choose one," and they're fighting. And finally, I just stepped in and I said, "Okay, we're going to flip a coin, guys. We're going to flip a coin." And they actually knew what it meant. So I pulled out a penny, and I let Jeffrey, as the oldest, call it. And Jeffrey got it wrong. And Jeffrey just was so mad. He had just this huge meltdown that he didn't get his way. Jonathan, of course, was happy. But the division between these two, the wants, the desires, and it was called by a flip of the coin, you know, two sides. And in our society, we have so much of our society is broken down into two sides, polarizing views, opposites, black, white, light, darkness, right, wrong, good, bad, evil, righteous. And yet in that moment, you know, the two polarizing opportunities decided by a flip of the coin. And so that got me thinking about making decisions because of a flip of the coin. So some of you work back with me in history. 1959, February. The famous flip of the coin. Richie Valens, Buddy Holly, and J.P. Richardson, also known as the what? Big Bopper. Getting out of Fargo, North Dakota, to their next site, they decided to take a plane. And there was one seat open. It was actually Waylon Jennings agreed to get off of it. But they flipped a coin to see who would be that third spot, and it ended up being Richie Valens. And all three of them went down in a fiery ball of flame that day. Their fates decided by a flip of the coin. I know the Bakers got back from Oregon a couple weeks ago, and did you know that Oregon got its name by a flip of a coin? The proposition was that it was either going to be Portland, Oregon, or it was going to be Boston, Oregon. Flip of a coin. And then also, the Wright brothers. You guys remember them? Go back to elementary school, your teachings, the Wright brothers. Two of them. What were their names? Orville and Wilbur. Now, interestingly enough, all of you guys shouted out Orville, because that's the one we remember first. But actually, with a flip of a coin, it was decided that Wilbur would be the first one to fly, and he lasted 3 seconds in the air. And then the next day, Wilbur got on and flew, and he's the one that we give credit for. But it was actually determined by the flip of the coin. And so we, in this life of about 75 to 85 years walking around, we have decisions to make. And my contention today is that when it comes to our eternity, when it comes to our eternity, we can't just make a thoughtless decision based on a flip of a coin. In our story today, we have our main character, Paul, with his buddies Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they have now moved towards the city of Thessalonica. They've been journeying, doing their mission thing, telling different cities about Jesus, planting different churches as they go. And we see that as his custom, he went into a particular synagogue in Thessalonica, and he started doing three things. From the scripture, from God's word, he started to reason with them, he began to explain to them, and he also worked hard to persuade them. All for what purpose? To teach them, to explain to them, to persuade them, to make the ultimate decision of one's life by putting their faith and trust in one person. One person, and that is Jesus Christ. So our central truth today, as we jump into this particular passage, we do not have to make a thoughtless decision about eternity. Okay? Because God has revealed to us salvation through His Son. And there's proofs of it. There's reasons behind it. And I'm here in 30 minutes, not three consecutive Sunday mornings, but 30 minutes to try to persuade you that a choice to Christ is not some whimsical, fanciful, just flip of the coin, roll of the dice decision. There is thought to be had in it. There is proof that goes along with it. It's not just a blind step, but God has revealed Himself to us. So just focusing now on verse 3, if you would go back there with me, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Why can we make a right decision when it comes to Jesus about our eternity? First of all, Jesus is the Christ. The first truth today is that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, now, I'm going to back up, and I'm going to go a little bit theological and doctrinal and lecture mode for a bit. But one of the central foundations of the Christian faith is this doctrine of revelation. This belief that God has chosen to reveal Himself to man. Okay? God Himself up in heaven has chosen, as the Creator, to come down to man and reveal Himself. And the point is that if God had not chosen to reveal Himself, what would we have? all that we would have is conjecture, speculation, and guesswork about who God is. All these different religions, all these different people on earth right now, throughout time and history, thinking up, dreaming up who God is. And you know, as well as I do, everyone's version of God is different, right? And if I had a choice, I've said it before, my God would give me this big buffet every day, and there'd be bacon and bacon and bacon and bacon, and that would be my God. A God who just loves me enough to feed me. That would be my version. And everyone's version is different until God himself, the one true God, the real God, comes down and says, hey, this is who I am. And you can take me or you can leave me. And the Bible is the story of God's revelation from the very beginning until the end of who he is. So it starts out in Genesis 3. God created man. He said he's very good. Put him in a beautiful garden, a paradise, and man shook his fist at God and he rebelled. God gave him the boot as a consequence, and man is now toiling and sweating every day. He doesn't live in a paradise. There's always going to be brown stains in the back of his backyard. Okay, creation itself has suffered because of man's rebellion. But God shows up in like chapter 11 or 12 of Genesis, and he just pops out of nowhere and he says, Abraham. He reveals himself to one man, and he says, Abraham, out of you, I'm going to bless the nations. And the rest of the book of the Bible is just how God has continually popped up in people's lives, revealed himself to them, so that all nations might be blessed. Ultimately, culminating, being fulfilled in this person of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this truth, Jesus is the Christ, what do we mean by that? We mean that we have chosen, it is a choice, it is a step of faith, we have chosen that the Bible has the answers. Not the Quran, not the Talmud, not other things that other people have written, not the New Testament of Jesus Christ, whatever that's called. But that it's the Bible and God's Word that he chose to reveal to us himself. And the Bible from A to Z shows us that we, guys, need a Savior. We just need a Savior. Turn out the lights, close the door, no one's looking, evaluate yourself. We're really not that good. Okay? I used to teach high school, and even high schoolers. Do you think it was wise for me to leave my room unattended more than a minute? We are not that good. Unattended, unmonitored, without balance and checks of city government and ordinances and moral laws and all that stuff, left to our own, without oversight, we ain't that good. And so at the very beginning of the Bible story, we realize, we're taught, we're shown that we ain't good, we need a Savior. And the Messiah is the Jewish word for Savior. From the very beginning, God told us that he would send one person to save us. In Genesis 3:15, after man had sinned, after man had shook his fist at the king and rebelled, as a consequence, God spoke and he said, I will put enmity, that's like being an enemy. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first glimpse of God's plan for salvation. It is the first prophecy of the one who would come and save all mankind. The seed, the offspring, the one. It's actually singular in the Hebrew. There would be one person who would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent. The first prophetic prophecy of Jesus. And you've heard me say it a lot, but Old Testament, all of it, points to who? Jesus. All of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. All of these prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus. One scholar has said that there are 332 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And just in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he fulfilled 29 of them. There was one who was foreshadowed in this word Messiah, Christ. And he would come and he would be the one to save people from their sins. And so first of all, we put our faith in God, in a Savior, specifically in Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the appointed one, the foretold one, the prophesied one. And then two, as we read verse 3, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Number 2, Jesus is also the substitute. Why should we put our faith in Jesus? Because he is also the substitute. If we are flawed, if we are sinful, if there is something inherently wrong with us, if it is hard for us to actually love one another, it is Jesus who takes upon himself the penalty for all of our sin. Talked about in Genesis 3, the fall. God said, do not do this one thing. He gave him one thing not to do. Have you ever given your son one thing not to do? You can guarantee if I say, Jacob, don't do that, Jacob will do that. God said, don't do this one thing. Everything else, have at it. But the one thing God told him not to do, Adam and Eve both did. And because of that, there was a falling out with the Creator. Because of that, each of us now are just like Dad. And we screw up just as much as he did. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? Glory of God. All of us. And Paul actually goes on and on in that little passage, just saying it over and over again, in every way which way he can. We ain't good. All of us are flawed. Number two, however though, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal what? Life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty of sin, guys, the penalty for shaking our fist and rebelling against the king is death. But here we have this free gift in Jesus Christ, mercy, forgiveness, reinstatement, accepting the loyalty of the king once again because of what he has done in our place as the substitute. Okay, so what does this mean? Jesus is the substitute. Because we sinned, we deserve what, class? Death. Okay. However, Jesus is the substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be what? Sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two different people in the story. Us and Jesus. Jesus, perfect, holy, did not deserve death. But he took upon himself everything that we deserved so that we might have life. I deserved what? To suffer. I deserved to suffer God's anger and wrath. His punishment. His scorn. I deserved that. But instead, what happened? Jesus did what? He took upon himself everything that I deserved. He stood in my place in the judgment, and he took upon himself everything that I should have received. But it doesn't stop there. It's not all. Not only did he take upon himself what? Our sin, our punishment. But he gave us his righteousness as well. Martin Luther referred to this as the great exchange. You guys remember high school geometry? Substitution theory? Some of you are like, no. We deserve this. But the big switcheroo happened. And not only do we get off scot-free, but we also receive his righteousness. Everything that was good about him. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the substitute. And truth number three, he is also the victor. Jesus is the victor. Again, verse 3, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise. And to rise from the dead. The foundation of Christianity is based solely on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you take out Jesus' resurrection, Christianity is just a house of cards. It is the resurrection that proves all of his claims. If you've ever read the Gospels, he says a lot of things. His resurrection proves pretty much everything he said, all the miracles he did. But number two, it also proves his ability and his power to save us from our sin. Okay? Examine our life. Lights are out. Doors are shut. Your wife's not around. Your kid's not around. You actually examine your life. And you come to the point where you realize you ain't that perfect. That you are flawed. That you have sinned against the Holy Creator. Then you think about Jesus who rose. If he can rise from the dead, and he's that powerful, then he can take care of this condition, this messed up condition each of us have. I want to give you six short reasons why you can believe in an empty tomb. All right, you can believe that Jesus rose. Number one, Jesus spoke of it. Throughout his earthly ministry of almost 3 years, Jesus talked about it. It didn't just happen that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, and he knew he was going to rise. Now, from an argument's sake, why would someone talk about it unless they knew it was going to happen? Don't you think the writers of the gospel would have erased all those words where he was talking about it? But they kept him in, and he proved it in his resurrection. Number two, there was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb, historically. Now, arguments about an empty tomb. Sorry, I'm going to lecture mode again. Buckle up your seatbelt, sit up straight. There is an empty tomb. People argue, well, maybe his enemies stole the body. How do we explain away the empty tomb? Maybe his enemies stole the body, which doesn't make sense for a couple reasons. Number one, why didn't they reproduce it later when Christianity became a firestorm sweeping across the entire Roman Empire? If his enemies did not want his message to increase, why didn't they bring the body forward and say, hey, look, he's dead after all. Don't believe in a risen Savior. Some argue maybe his own disciples stole it. Maybe there was no body in the empty tomb because his own disciples stole the body. Well, that doesn't make sense either, because there were two burly, hairy, disgusting, sweaty centurions guarding the tomb with pointy sticks. Plus, the tomb was sealed. Okay, but if they were able to knock out the centurions, do you think they would have gotten away with it later? There's no record of the centurions saying, hey, we were knocked over the head and the body was stolen. Instead, the centurions testify that there was an angel there and the body was gone. Number three, another argument. Maybe there was no body in the empty tomb because Jesus just woke up and walked out. Okay, so again, it's kind of ludicrous to me because Jesus, what? Spent 6 hours on a cross at least. The most excruciating torturing device known to man. Spent 6 hours, woke up, and no, but two, he was gouged in the heart with a spear. And three, the big stone that takes several men to roll away. I don't know if he was able to do that in that condition, guys. So, the fourth option, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead. We put our faith in Jesus in a reasonable fashion. Number three, there was an empty tomb because the disciples were transformed into fearless men. Before this, the disciples were men of fear. They all scattered. They all ran away. Well, how is it that after the fact, these 12 men, or 11 men, sorry, stand up boldly and preach Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected, at the point of penalty of death? Only one of them escaped death, and he was burned. Number four, over 500 eyewitnesses and two external historians testify to this phenomenon. Number five, this belief overtook the entire Roman Empire within a couple centuries. And number six, it's been 2,000 years, guys, and people still believe this. Year after year, the Bible is still the number one sold book. Year after year, 2,000 years, cross-culturally, cross-nationally, people gather in churches to worship this guy. What are the ramifications? If Jesus has the power to rise from the dead, then all those miracles he did are true. If he rose from the dead, then everything he said out of his mouth is true. If Jesus didn't rise, then none of it matters. And this is all a show. And absolutely pointless. So, Jesus is the Messiah, the one foretold. Jesus is the substitute that takes away our sins. And Jesus is the victor. It is this guy that we worship. It is this guy that we go to knowing that he has the power over the grave and he can handle anything else that we are dealing with. And number four, he's also the king. Jump with me to verse 7. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Jesus is the king. The word king is used 115 times in the New Testament. It's a common motif. About 90% of the time, it's talking about him or being used allegorically for him. At the very beginning of his ministry, John 1:49, Nathanael, one of his disciples, answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And you know what? Jesus never denied that. He never denied it. He is also the King of Kings. Revelation 17:14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." This is who we worship, the King of Kings. And he rules eternally. 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And last, one day he will return. One day this king will return. Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the Jesus I'm standing before you today trying to argue, persuade, to put your faith into. That eternity is just a little ways around the corner from each of us. And we go through life and we do our things. But in finer, quieter moments, we realize the backache is going to get worse. The gray hair is going to come in more. We're going to lose it also, gentlemen. Pain in the gut and everything else that we're dealing with is only going to get worse till eternity shows up. And where we stand before this man in the judgment seat, and notice the description, blood, wrath, the winepress of his fury. This is what we deserve. for shaking our fist at the king and turning our back on him. We have said, we don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus. So we turn our back on him and we walk away. On the other side of eternity, he will say to us, you told me that you didn't want to have anything to do with me. I'm turning my back on you. But the good news, the one who was foretold, the plan that was fulfilled in him, today is the opportunity to decide, I will make Jesus my substitute. I will trust in him. I will accept in faith, as difficult as it may be, trusting that he took upon himself what I deserve and gave me also all the love and mercy that I deserve because of his sacrifice. That I will bend my knee to the king. That I will take joy in the service of the king in this kingdom of light. That I'm tired of the darkness. And guys, I stand before you saying I have walked with him for over 30 years now. And it's been a bumpy road at times, but it's been a joyful road. And he has revealed himself to me as I have trusted in him. Time and time and time again, I can chart the course of my life and say, the king was in charge. And when I went off the path, he gently pulled me back onto the path in a loving manner. And today, if there is someone here, if there's anyone here who have never made the commitment, never made the step, it's pretty easy. I'm asking you to acknowledge you got issues. You've turned your back on the creator of the universe. And if you keep turning your back on the creator of the universe, there's going to be consequences. But you can cry out, pray to say, hey, I believe you sent your son, you love me that much, to take my spot. And I want to follow you today. It's between you and him. It's very simple. I'm not going to have you come forward and pray a prayer or anything like that. You have the choice to admit that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and trust in Jesus. If, however, the rest of you have already done that, which is a lot of us, how do we respond to this message today? If you've experienced the joy of salvation, can we continue today and worship in love the one who is foretold, the substitute for our sin, the victor over our sin and death, and the king? How will we respond in worship and love this week as we have the revelation of God and who he has revealed to us today? And how will we respond to the king as he commands us to do what he has called us to do this week? What is he commanding us, the king, to do this week? And how will we share Jesus in that matter so that others come to love and follow and share Jesus? I gave you 4 points, 4 characteristics of the God that we serve. And you can take one of those and talk to someone about Jesus this week. Maybe your life comes in contact with a Jewish person. Then you talk about how he's the Christ. Maybe God puts you in conversation with a person who's just really got some serious baggage and issues this week. You talk to them about the substitute. Or you talk to them about the victor who overcomes all of that. Maybe you got a guy who's just bitter and defiant, and you need to speak the truth that there's a king who's bigger than he is. But who will God put in your life this week, and how will you share Jesus with them so that they might come to love him, follow him, and share him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message today. We thank you for your word. We do thank you that you reveal yourself to us, Lord, and that we can make a wise decision, a cognitive decision to follow you, Lord, that it's not just a rolling of the dice, a flip of the coin. It's not some casual, thoughtless affair, Lord, but you have revealed yourself to us. And yes, it takes faith. But Lord, I believe there are those here today who have never made that decision. And I just ask that you would lead them to that decision, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would reveal your love for them, your reality, and your power. Lord, that they may begin trusting in you and just watch you do amazing things. We give you all the glory and the praise for the remainder of the service, and we do so all in the name of Jesus. Amen.